Well, this is an exciting day, not only because of the new construction, but because we're in chapter 3 of Nehemiah, and there's about 1,000 names I'm about to read to you. And before I came up, someone said, good luck with those names. I was reading ahead. Chapter 3 is, at first glance, one of those chapters that can seem like little more than just a long list of difficult names and people who have been forgotten by history. So when we come to a chapter like this in our Bible reading, it can be tempting just to skip over it and to skim by. But I'm a firm believer in Isaiah 55:11, where God says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And so we live in a culture where God's word is often mocked and dismissed or simply not taken seriously. And if you were having a discussion about the character of God or something like creation versus evolution or even the God-given authority and responsibility that he's given man over the animal kingdom, and if you appealed to Scripture as your authority, you might get an eye roll as if to say, you've got to have more than that. But as believers, Scripture is our authority. And there are several reasons for that, but two of them are, first of all, it's God's inspired word. We are not simply appealing to the opinions of ancient men, but we are, in fact, appealing to what God has revealed to us. Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that which I please. Secondly, Scripture has proven itself true. For centuries, God's word has stood the test of time. Kingdoms have risen and fallen. Cultures have changed. Opinions come and go. But the word of God remains. And it has endured simply because it is true. So when we stand on Scripture, we're not standing on a weak argument, but we're standing on the word of the living God. And that brings us to the greatest truth of all, and that is that we need a Savior. Scripture doesn't simply tell us what is true about creation or mankind or the character of God. It tells us the truth about us. It tells us that we are sinners, that we have fallen short of God's standard, and that we cannot save ourselves. The same word that reveals our sin also reveals our Savior, and it points us to Jesus Christ. And some other verses are 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And this is the clearest statement that all Scripture is God-breathed. And also in Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all is fulfilled. So a jot and a tittle refer to the smallest details of the written text, emphasizing its precision and its authority. And also 2 Peter 1:20 says, Scripture did not originate merely from human will, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So rather than skip over these names, all that to say, rather than skip over these names, I'm going to read them this morning, all 32 verses, and then we'll look at them in an airplane view, as I say, and next week we'll get into each verse and what each verse means. And so these names tell an important story. This is the chapter where we see the work actually getting done. Nehemiah had been sent by King Artaxerxes of Persia to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and he had organized the people, he had challenged them, and he mobilized them to work. And so now in chapter 3, we get to see who actually picked up the tools and went to work. And so there is something else here that's easy to miss, and that is that God takes notice of people whose names history may have forgotten. One commentator put it this way: God is a great believer in putting names down. So I get some magazines every month, and when you subscribe, you get the choice of going digital or going hard copy. I'm kind of old school. I like hard copy. I mean, you can take your phone and sit down and read an article, but you can take a magazine or a newspaper and sit down and read an article. And so I have an article right here. It's written by a guy named Hank Wagner, and this was in Progressive Dairy magazine that I get. And I thought I would share it with you because it's actually the application for the sermon that I've prepared, and I'm giving it to you up front. This is really your homework assignment up front, because you've already had one bonus sermon, and by my count, there's two more bonus sermons coming up, which I'm beginning to think there's no such thing as a bonus sermon, because everything fits in and applies to life. It's just different application. But this guy, Hank Wagner, he's a dairy farmer that writes for this magazine. They milk 950 cows up in Wisconsin somewhere. But he said, a number of years ago, I was feeding cows on a quiet Sunday morning. Some of my best thinking happens while feeding or milking cows. There's something about the steady rhythm of farm work that allows the mind to wander and the heart to reflect in ways that rarely happen during the busyness of everyday life. That particular morning, my thoughts settled on a man from our neighborhood named Herb Kazenbach. When I was growing up, Herb harvested the oats on our farm with two small combines. He also pulled a homemade grain cart that I loved riding in as a young boy. And as I continued feeding the cows, memories of Herb began flooding back. His combines were old, and they seemed to break down regularly. Yet I never once remember him complaining, lose his temper, or use foul language. No matter what happened, Herb remained calm, patient, and kind. And as one memory followed another, I noticed they all carried the same theme. Herb had quietly demonstrated the kind of character I admired, even though I didn't fully recognize it at the time. It suddenly became clear that some of the patience I had developed as a husband and father had been shaped simply by watching him respond to difficult situations. By the time I finished feeding cows, nearly 3 hours later, I had made a decision. I needed to go to Herb's house that very day and tell him how much he had impacted my life. When I pulled into his driveway, I noticed his daughter sitting outside in a lawn chair. I parked the truck and walked over to ask if Herb was home. And she paused before answering, and I could immediately see sadness in her eyes. And she told me Herb was inside. And I asked if I could visit him, and she said I could, but gently explained that he might not be able to hear me or respond. Herb was in the final hours of his life, and I had not seen him for several years. When I walked into his room, I barely recognized him. I don't even know this guy, and I'm getting all broke up. He looked frail and weak with his eyes closed as he rested quietly. I sat beside him and began telling him about that morning, and I shared how memory after memory had reminded me of the influence he had on my life. And I apologize for never realizing until just till then just how much he had taught me without ever intending to. I thanked him for the example he had set and explained that his patience had helped make me a better husband and father. I also told him that his influence had reached far beyond me, because it had touched my family as well. Herb never spoke a single word, but I know he heard me. As I finished speaking, he slowly opened his eyes, and a tear rolled down his cheek. I held his hand for a while, gave him a hug, kissed him on the forehead, and quietly left. Now, if that was me, I would have prayed with him too. So, I've never forgotten that day. It taught me that opportunities pass by every single day, and many of those opportunities come disguised as people. I also believe people are strategically placed in our lives to help shape who we become. Sometimes they teach us through words, but more often they teach us through the quiet example of how they live. I believe every one of us has a Herb somewhere in our story. We've all been influenced by people who may never fully realize the impact that they've had on our lives. Their kindness, integrity, patience, generosity, or encouragement became part of who we are. So take a few moments to think about the people who have been your Herbs. Then consider reaching out to them. Write a handwritten note. Take them to lunch. Give them a meaningful gift. Tell them specifically how they changed your life. If your children are old enough, bring them along so they can witness the importance of honoring people who have invested in others. Most people who shape our lives never do it for recognition. They simply live with character, humility, and kindness, allowing those qualities to overflow into the lives of others. So I read that to you because it's a perfect fit for today's message with all these names and all these people. And the other day, my wife got this big, huge container down off the top of the refrigerator. It's where we keep our huge containers. And it was full of cards and notes from you people, people we know and love. And they went back a few years. Every time we'd get a card, that's where it ended up. And so she asked me to go through them and keep what I wanted and throw the rest away. She wanted to tidy up on top of the fridge. So I went through every card. It took a while. It took two or three sit-downs. And I decided, it's all in the past, getting rid of them. So I put them in the stack to throw away, and I told her, you can throw those away, but for some reason she didn't. And then some of the notes were from people that have already passed away, close friends. One guy told me he went to church here for years, and he moved away, and we stayed in touch, and he sent me a card, and said he's watching us all the time, but told me he had heart issues and he was going to a heart doctor, and 2 years later he died of a heart attack in his sleep. And so I was reading that and recounting, and I got a little teary-eyed about the whole thing. And so next day I got, my wife had this roll of fancy decorative rope, I'm going to call it, in her drawer, her newly organized junk drawer. And so I got out and I'm tying up these cards and these envelopes and these notes, and she's like, what are you doing? And I said, I decided to keep these. I said, even if I never look at them again, somebody after us will be going through our stuff, deciding what to keep and what to throw away, and they're going to be drawn into this, and they're going to see what a difference that you made in our lives. And I want them to see that. That's a living testimony. You're a living testimony of the faithfulness of God and of the encouragement that you have brought to Cindy and I and to countless others simply because of that. So this morning when I was up early, I was getting the trash together. It's my job. I'm the trash guy at our house. And my wife takes full advantage of that. I mean, I learned early on in my marriage, don't get mad at my wife because of the trash, because she doesn't do it like I do. And so anyway, I'm going through the trash, and I found this magazine that I hadn't quite read, so I opened it to the back page just because I like to read these, and I thought, this is perfect. So I ripped it out, and it's made to rip out. It's like those spiral notebooks you get, just ripped right out. So I took that as a God thing. Now, I'd say all that because I'm going to talk about the importance of working together as a church body, of rolling up our sleeves and getting to work, but it's not in the literal sense as it is in helping to build the wall out here. Because like I said before, 400 people showed up out here to help pour concrete tomorrow, it would be utter chaos, and we would be sending you all home. I mean, I already come over and my wife is like, now don't you go over there and distract Dave. All you do is talk and he's not getting his work done. I was like, don't worry, he gets his work done. I need to be there. I got to know what's happening. You know, you never know. So anyway, my wife's a wonderful person. I hope I'm not painting her in a bad light this morning. But so anyway, again and again, throughout the scriptures, God records the names of ordinary people who simply did what he gave them to do. And so their names might not necessarily mean a lot to us today, but they should encourage us because they mattered to God and God remembered them. And you may feel like your work is small or unnoticed or even insignificant. And you may wonder if anybody sees what you do, but God sees it, and God knows your name. God sees your faithfulness. And so as we read Nehemiah chapter 3, don't just see a list of names. See a list of people who were willing to work together and to do their part in the work of God. And also, we're going to see some who were not willing to do that. And thus the title of today's sermon, Workers and Shirkers. And so, a side note before I jump into all these names is that I don't know the Hebrew language very well. I had to take a year of Greek and Hebrew in order to graduate from Bible school, but I have to come clean with a full disclosure this morning. I didn't study Greek and Hebrew to learn them. I studied so I could pass and graduate from school. So a lot of it didn't really stick. But here we go. I'll give the screen a chance to catch up. Then Elisha, I stumbled over the first word. Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. By the way, next week we're going to look at the gates. There's 10 gates, and we're going to see what they mean, what they meant then, what they mean to us today. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel, and next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoahites, repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Jehoiada, the son of Pasiah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshiana. And they laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maronite, the Maronite. The men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Hariah, goldsmiths repaired. And next to them, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. And next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Haruampha, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashub, the son of Pahath, Moab, repaired another section of the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him, Shalom, the son of Haloshesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakkerem, repaired the dung gate. He built it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Koihoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. And after him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Bethzer, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. So we're halfway there. Living on a prayer. After him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, the son of Bani, next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of the half-district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired. Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. And after Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakkaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priest, the men of the surrounding area repaired. And after them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. And after them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, son of Hananiah, repaired beside his own house. And after him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king to the court of the guard. And after him, Padiah, the son of Parash, and the temple servants living on Ophi, repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. And after him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. And after them, Zadok, the son of Imer, repaired opposite his own house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. And after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the son of Zalaph, repaired another section. And after him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. And after him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray today that you will add your blessing to the public reading of your word. And Father, I pray that it will have a great impact on our lives, that it will be life-changing as we consider its application by your Holy Spirit. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So apart from the literal rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem, there's always a spiritual lesson. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says that all these things happened as examples for us and were written for our admonition. And so the central teaching of a chapter like this is that when lives are being put back together, we need one another. Nehemiah chapter 3 is a great chapter about cooperation. It gives us a beautiful picture of the New Testament truth concerning the body of Christ. And so we often talk about the church, and the church has different applications. You could even say maybe adaptations to the definition. The church with a capital C is all believers from all ages. We can talk about the early church back in the first century, and then we can talk about the church in the centuries that follow. But It's the church with a capital C, our born-again believers from all ages. The church, our church, and other Bible teaching churches are a building, a people. We say the church is a building, but the church is really people. You're the church. We're the church. And then we have the body of Christ. The body of Christ is all believers, and we have local bodies. We're a local body of Christ, and we'll talk about that as we go through this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12 and other passages teach us that believers in Christ are part of one body, and we're made up of many members. And we belong to one another as part of the body of Christ. We need one another. We're called to help one another and to bear one another's burdens. And we're called to accomplish God's work together as we support one another in the common goal of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that truth is portrayed in a very practical and dramatic way throughout this whole chapter. And so as we look at this chapter 3, we're going to discover four important principles for working together, and I've conveniently listed them for you in your bulletin, each beginning with the word everyone. And here's a little English lesson for you. Everyone is the subject of the sentence, and grammatically speaking, it's an indefinite pronoun, not a noun. So I may not have done so well in my Hebrew class, but I did pay attention in English. And that was my best subject, by the way, and my favorite teacher. And I was his favorite student, just so you know. But here's the four principles of working together. Everyone was involved. Everyone worked together. Everyone worked where God had placed them, and everyone completed their assigned task. So those are easy to write, and they're actually not that difficult to pull out of this passage, but they are profound in their practicality. Everyone was involved. Everyone that was there, everyone worked together. That's huge. Everyone worked where God had placed them. And everyone completed their assigned task. And so their task. So there are two things that you really can't say once you become a Christian. The first one is, you don't need me, because every member of the body of Christ has a place, and every member has something to contribute. The second thing that you cannot say once you become a Christian is, I don't need you. In other words, despite what Simon and Garfunkel sang, no one is an island. We need each other. God never intended for us to live the Christian life by ourselves. And so it is that awareness that we belong to one another and need one another that makes the church a living, warm, vital, and loving fellowship. And that's what we experience here every time we gather together. So you might have noticed that our lower parking lot is where the contractors park their stuff. And so we asked them, Dave told me, he said to one of the contractors, try to keep your equipment in one area so we can use the parking spaces on Sunday. And that guy's response was, why? He said, you have that whole big parking lot up there. Isn't that enough? And I realized he doesn't quite grasp why we need the addition. And so I suggested that he come here and find out. Because outside of here, out there in the world, people don't understand what we have here. People don't understand it. People drive by and they see cars and this and that, and they just don't get the uniqueness of the body of Christ, the oneness of the Holy Spirit, the love and the fellowship and the discipleship and the sharpening each other's wits in the gospel. So there's another picture running through this chapter that we need to notice, and that is that the walls needed to be rebuilt, but the gates also needed to be repaired. And gates are places of access and exit, as you know. They are places where people come in and go out, and spiritually speaking, they can remind us of the ways that we enter into one another's lives and allow others to enter into ours, how we reach out to others, how we relate to others, and how we allow God to shape our lives. And so as we move through this chapter, we're going to look at the individual gates of Jerusalem. I mentioned there's 10 of them, but each one reminds us of a particular quality that needs to be developed and maintained in our own lives. And the gates weren't just openings in the wall. They were important points of entrance and exit, commerce, defense, and daily life in the city. The gates allowed people and animals and supplies, merchants and soldiers and waste to move in and out while the walls provided protection. The gates had to be prepared because a broken gate meant a vulnerable city. And so in that sense, Nehemiah becomes a picture of what God wants to do in our lives today. God is still in the business of restoring what is broken and repairing what has been damaged in our lives. And by the way, even the most mature Christian that you know has suffered some sort of damage because of sin. Everybody has some sort of baggage that they're dealing with, you could say. And so, as we walk through this chapter, we're not just going to look at who rebuilt the wall, but we're going to look at what God wants to rebuild in us and what God wants to restore and what he needs to repair. And spiritually, this reminds us that what we allow to enter into our lives matters. We need boundaries that protect what God has entrusted to us. And so today, I'm going to briefly point out some of the principles of working together that we find here. And next week, I mentioned we're going to go back and look at these individual gates and what they can teach us. And I do have another bonus sermon for you today. But I actually wrote it out and printed it on the back of the bulletin. So it's part of what I'm telling you right now from the pulpit. So you can read that on your own time. And I don't want to keep beating the same drum all the time, but I feel that we have new people coming, and they don't understand the whole bonus sermon concept, so I need to explain it again, and I'll just say it briefly. When you go to Culver's, you order a meal, and you get it out of the bag, and you set your burger over here, you set your fries over here, you set your drink over here. And when you get everything out of the bag, right before you set the bag aside, you look inside to make sure you got everything. And I can tell you 100% of the time there's going to be a French fry in the bottom of that bag. That's your bonus fry. And so this is your bonus sermon. You could call it a bonus fry. Four principles for working together. Everyone was involved. Nehemiah shows that rebuilding the walls was not the responsibility of a select few, but everybody had a part. Priests worked, rulers worked, gatekeepers worked, merchants worked, farmers worked, craftsmen worked, even the daughters of Shallum worked alongside their father. And the lesson for us is simple. The ministry of the church belongs to the whole church. It's not just the pastor's responsibility or the staff's responsibility or the responsibility of a few faithful people who always seem to do everything. God has given every believer a place to serve. And a very simple example, if you think about any given Sunday morning, it takes far more than just me showing up to make this service happen. Someone unlocks the doors. Someone sets the thermostats, someone turns on the lights, Someone teaches the children. Someone runs the sound. Someone greets people. Someone cleans. Someone plays an instrument. Someone prays with a hurting person. And someone simply notices the visitor who might be sitting alone. You don't have to do everything, but you should do something. So ask yourself, what part has God given me? Don't sit on the sidelines waiting for someone else to do the work. Everyone was involved. Secondly, everyone worked together. You'll notice, maybe you didn't notice, but as I read that, one phrase kept appearing throughout the chapter, and that was next to him or next to them. So one person worked beside another, and another worked beside him. This wasn't 10 different projects. It was one project with many people working together. And I'm talking about working together to accomplish the purpose of the church, which is to edify, to sharpen, to disciple, to evangelize, and to grow. And you can either be a fountain in that process or you can be a drain. You can be an encourager or you can be a discourager. And interestingly, Nehemiah also records those who wouldn't work. Verse 5 says, concerning the nobles of Tekoa, their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work. That's a great metaphor. Paints a really clear picture. They wouldn't put their shoulders to the work. And so, to me, that's the most important phrase in the whole chapter. Nehemiah tells us who showed up, who worked, and what each person did, but he also tells us about those who refused to do their part. God sees both our faithfulness and our unfaithfulness and our failure to accept responsibility. And one day, we will give account to him for what we did with the opportunities and the abilities and the responsibilities that he entrusted to us. And you'll notice that it says they would not put their shoulders to the work. They had an opportunity to serve, but they chose not to, and more plainly, they flat out refused. So if I wanted to, I could give you a list of names of people who every time I ask them to do something, the answer is no. And if you were on that list, I think it would surprise you because a lot of people are on that list and they don't even know it. I mean, it's an imaginary list. I don't have that list. I just want you to know. In my head, I know who to ask and who not to ask. But what is shocking is not that you have to give me any accountability, but that God is the one who knows. And on the other side, I can also give you a list of people who never say no, ever. And my rule of thumb, and I had to teach this to our children, because when they would bicker and fight and one would ask the other to do something, the answer was, no, do it yourself. And so one day I announced, the rule in our family is the answer is always yes. And my wife looked at me like, what are you teaching our children? I said, the answer, unless it's unbiblical, the answer is yes. And even if it seems impossible and you can't do it, we can do it. So the answer is yes. We'll figure out a way. We'll work together. And if we can't do it, somebody we know will be able to do it. And so we can say yes, and we can figure out a way to make things happen. The overwhelming testimony of this chapter is that God's people work together to accomplish their common goal. And some even finished their assigned section and then went on to help others with another section. We don't have to do the same job. We just have to work on the same wall. So, number one, everyone was involved. Secondly, everyone worked together. Thirdly, everyone worked near their home. Several times in this chapter, we read that people repaired the wall opposite his house or in front of his house or beside his house. And I think there's an unavoidable principle here, and that is that God has strategically placed you where he wants you to minister. God has strategically placed you where he wants you to minister, in your home, your neighborhood, your workplace, your family, your circle of friends. Those are not accidents. They're not coincidences. Those are opportunities. You don't have to go somewhere else to find your ministry. You can start where God has placed you. And the people in Nehemiah didn't have to travel across the city or the countryside looking for a place to serve. They went to work right outside their front door. And sometimes God brings them to you. I've mentioned before that a few years ago we moved a barn. We drove by one day, the neighbors, and he had a sign out in the road that said, free barn. So I called my wife and said, we can get a free barn. She's like, why would we want a free barn? And the only reason I could come up with is because someday in my obituary I wanted to say, and they moved a barn to a new property. Who can say that? So we got this outfit out of Boscobel, Wisconsin to come, and took them a couple weeks to jack it up. It was the dead of winter. It was cold, and I was down there every day distracting them, my wife would tell you. But I was learning, and this is a very blue-collar crew. It was one family, and they razzed each other. They jeered, and they mocked each other, and they cussed, and they swore a lot. And a lot of very inappropriate, tainted humor. And I stood there watching and talking to them. And a few days into the project, one of them said to me, so what do you do for a living? And I said, well, I am a pastor. So there was dead silence. And some apologies. But also, there was my mission field, because God had brought them to me. So your first ministry may be sitting around your own kitchen table. Maybe your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your neighbor, maybe the person that you work beside or the person you see at the grocery store. I'll tell you this real quick. I was at the store in Warren one day, and the lady ahead of me had like $16 worth of groceries, which wasn't much. And so they rang it up, and she got this bag out of her purse, and she dumped all this change out on the belt. And I was like, she couldn't have asked me to go ahead. All I had was like bananas and yogurt. And so they're counting quarters, dimes, nickels, pennies, and she came up $3.16 short. I was like, listen, I'll cover that. I just want to get going. She's like, oh, no, I got more money. She goes, just a minute. And she bolted out the door to the parking lot. And I'm like, ooh, she's making a getaway. But no, she came back. So there was a whole bunch of change in her cup holder. And she counted it out. They came up with the $3.16, and everyone left happy. But I want to tell you, that's a ministry opportunity right there. You decide how. Sometimes we're looking for some great opportunity somewhere else while we're overlooking the people that God has put around us. So who has God placed in your life that you can encourage or serve or help and tell about Jesus? Fourthly, everyone completed his assigned task. They didn't simply start the work. They finished what had been assigned to them. Some had larger sections than others. Some had smaller, but each person had a responsibility and they stayed until the work was done. And I've learned through the years that responsibility is a mark of spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity isn't simply knowing more Bible, but it's being someone that God can count on. When God gives you something to do, you do it. And when he gives you a place to serve, you stay at it. And when he gives you a responsibility, you see it through. And so the four principles are easy to remember. Everyone was involved. Everyone worked together. Everyone worked near their home. And everyone completed their assigned task. And that gives us a wonderful picture of what the church ought to be. Everybody involved. Everybody working together. Everybody serving where God has placed them. And everyone faithfully completing the assignment that God has given them. So I'll wrap up by saying this. God is working in us. God has given us an assignment. His assignment is to conform us to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. We don't get to decide when we're finished. And so we need to ask, am I faithfully doing what God has given me to do? And maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, I don't even know what my assignment is. Well, that's okay, because you don't have to have everything figured out before you get involved. You can start by praying. And this is what I would pray for. I would pray for unity in our church. And we bring that up a lot, but I would say that, in my opinion, we have about a 99.9% unity here. But disunity is only one opinion away. You can pray for our new building. You can pray for those who are leading the project, for our leadership. Pray for wisdom. Pray for unity. Pray that Satan will not create division, and pray that everything we do would bring glory to God. And one last take home. That is that our names are important to God. Your name is important. Nehemiah takes the time to record the names of ordinary people who picked up their tools and went to work. And most of these people are unknown to us today, but they were not and are not unknown to God. He knew their names. He saw their work, and he remembered their faithfulness. And I want to go down in God's book as a worker, not a shirker. I want my name associated with someone who is willing to serve, who is willing to help, who is willing to work together and willing to do whatever God asked me to do. Because our names matter to God. Our attitude matters, our willingness matters, and our faithfulness matters. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this wonderful chapter. Thank you for all these people that we know are more than just names, but they're real people. Real people in your kingdom that were doing your work in accomplishing some great and wonderful, mighty things in your name. Thank you for Nehemiah who led them, and for Ezra. I thank you for the families that came out and put their shoulders to the work, and for the attitudes that you gave them. And Lord, I ask that we continue in that same frame of mind as we move forward doing your work here, whatever that might be. Father, help us to reach the lost. Help us to encourage one another. Help us, Lord, to disciple each other, to sharpen us up in your word and in the work of your Spirit in our hearts. May we always be open to his leading and guiding. And Lord, when it's all said and done, may your name be praised. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.